Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the Lord add his blessing unto the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, as we come before you, Lord, thank you, Lord, for your holy word, and pray, Lord, that you'll minister unto us this Resurrection Sunday, as every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday, but we pray, Father, that you'll minister unto me as I minister unto the family and minister your word, Lord, that the preaching of the gospel is that which blesses you and pleases you, and pray, Father, that it come forth in all might, that we may grow nearer you, to know you, and walk in the power of your resurrection, that we might also know the fellowship of your sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the gospel that I want to present here. And notice that in verse 11 it says, to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, there is a future promise. It speaks of the resurrection, and the resurrection hasn't happened yet. The resurrection, the Lord's resurrection has. He is raised again from the dead forevermore. Everyone that the Lord raised from the dead, like Lazarus, the widow's son in Nain, they are dead. They rose again, but they did not rise again unto eternal life. Jesus is the only one that is risen from the dead. And therefore, there is a future hope right there. In verse 10, it says, to be made conformable unto his death. Now, this is a process that's happening amongst believers now. In verse 10, it says, being made conformable unto his death. Well, we see a lot of those things happening in believers' lives, according to the promise of the Lord. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So this is what is called experiential sanctification, that we are being made holy. And also in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus says that if any man should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we hear a lot of talk about having a relationship with the Savior, having a personal relationship with God. That's a really big catchphrase in the church today. But I want to tell you something. You got to understand that everyone, every creation and every creature has a relationship with the Creator. Now, it might not be a good one. Satan has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's not good. It is true. Because we use it, you hear this in church, and you hear you've got to have a personal relationship with Christ. Well, everyone has a personal relationship with Christ. It may not be a good one. We have passages all over the place where Jesus says, not everyone that comes unto me that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are those Lord, Lord people who do mighty things in the name of Christ. And therein is a difference. The devil has that personal relationship, but it's not a good one. So Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. He says that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and know the fellowship of his sufferings. And this message is called the fellowship of his sufferings, to look at that. But to get there, first we look at what it is that I may know him. And this is the gospel. And the way that we're going to go into that is I'm going to open up to a bunch of different places. If you can keep up with me, know where those places are. I'm turning to Luke chapter 23 and verses 33 through 37. If you want to, you can just listen and hear for faith, and then since this is being recorded, you'll be able to listen to it again, follow along, and take notes and learn. Luke chapter 23 and verses 33 through 37. In Luke 23, in verse 33, and it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." In verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 34 continues, "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." In verse 35, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." This is the first saying of Jesus from the cross, that as they were nailed him to the patibulum, and as it was stapled to the stipes, the long pole that stands up, and they nail him to that in his wrists and in his feet, and post him up, and it comes down with a thud, he may have said that, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are many places that we could see certain things in this, but the one place that I want to point out to you is in Genesis chapter 50. Here it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it ties in for us into an interesting place. In Genesis chapter 50, and I'm going to only read verses 15 to 17, the last chapter of Genesis. And verse 15 says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil," or repay us all the evil "we did unto him." Verse 16, "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." The interesting thing about this is that the father giving command unto his sons, or if you want to say that, Jacob, who is also called Israel, who gives command to the children of Israel, saying, "After I'm gone, you ask of Joseph forgiveness. Pray, forgive them. Remind him to forgive." And here Jesus calls out forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The people, as we read in verses 35 through 37 of Luke chapter 23, they weren't asking for forgiveness. They were mocking Jesus. They were deriding him. The same people 4 days earlier on that Palm Saturday when he made his triumphal entry on April 6, 32 AD, they hailed Hosanna, that he was the Messiah, and then 4 days later on Wednesday, they're yelling, "Crucify him," and he goes to the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. This place, the word in Hebrew is nasa, forgive, or to lift up, lift them up, in Genesis chapter 50. It is somewhat prophetic, and as Jesus says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that Jesus is making a pronouncement or asking or interceding unto the Father for forgiveness prior to anyone being forgiven. Did you get that? Prior to anyone being forgiven, Jesus is asking for their forgiveness for this thing. That in the Messiah is also called the son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. Not only Mashiach ben David, the son of David, as a descendant of David, the righteous king that would come, but also the son of Joseph, as he would be the suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53. An interesting thing here is you have a connection, and it says that they parted his raiment and cast lots. Well, Joseph's raiment was parted also. In several ways, that one, they took and ripped up his seamless garment, so to speak. It says that he had a colorful garment or a beautiful garment, but it was really actually a garment that went from palm to foot, possibly like a prayer shawl, an outer garment, like Jesus's garment, his seamless garment that they cast lots for. They killed an animal and put the blood of the, I believe it was a goat, if I remember correctly, blood of the goat upon it, meaning the sacrifice. They sacrifice an animal to put the blood on the garment to say to Jacob, hey, your son is dead. But this also brings us back to the garden when we understand, as Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even as they mocked him, even as the malefactors, in Matthew's account, says that they both derided Jesus. Both of the malefactors were mocking Jesus. Both of the thieves, as Jesus hangs between two thieves, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The thing that we have to remember is that in these days they say, well, you have a choice. You didn't have a choice in your first birth, but you have a choice in your second birth. Look, man is so sinful that when he fell, what did Adam do as soon as he sinned? He hid in the garden from the presence of God, and God says, where art thou? Was he looking for God to be saved? No, God had to come to him to provide a way of forgiveness in the garden. Jesus said of Jesus by John in chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, that them he gave the power to become sons of God, for as many as believed in his name. And in John 1 verse 13, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That they were born of God. Jesus had to pray this because no man can come to me. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus doing that and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is Jesus' prayer for what is called efficacious grace to save those such as should be called. The next thing he says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 is that something happened between the time that the malefactors, both of them, were the time that both of the malefactors were mocking Christ, that one of them turned. It says in one of the malefactors in verse 39 of Luke 23, it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's an interesting thing that here is this man who comes unto Christ to realize that he is the Messiah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was in Acts chapter 2 verse 37, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he uses an expression, they were pricked in the heart. And that word pricked is like in the King James Version, it was said of the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The pricks as a cattle prod, as a goad. They were pricked in the heart. They were moved to be called. See, in Ezekiel chapter 36, let me turn here real quick, because it's Ezekiel chapter 36, since we are dead men, here's this man who was condemned, the thief on the cross, he is condemned to die, being a thief. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 21 says, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The thief on the cross represents a man who has nothing. And God saved him. He didn't save the other one. He saved this one. And there was nothing that he could do other than the faith that God placed in him in order to believe, saying to him, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says those words. He says, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that word paradise is actually not a Greek word. Paradiso is not a Greek word. It's Greece Hebrew. It's using a word in Greek for the Hebrew, or at least an Oriental word, is what Strong's calls it, or I think Briggs and Brown. Pardes is used three times in the Old Testament in Nehemiah. It's called a forest, in Ecclesiastes it's called an orchard, and in Song of Solomon on chapter 4 and verse 13, it's called an orchard. But what's important about that, and I'm not going to go into it, is that if you study the Song of Solomon in chapter 4, this is the bride of Solomon, the Shulamite bride. Solomon's love for this bride and his expression of that love. That's an interesting thing, that paradise, which is called orchard in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 13, is mentioned in that way. Because Ephesians chapter 5 says that we are the bride of Christ. And also that it's paradise or an orchard, that there is today, thou shalt be with me, today or this day. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's an kind of a thought of fruitfulness. Because of our fruitfulness in the relationship that we, new relationship that we have in Christ. According to John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And also in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 16 through 22. Knowing that when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that by you will know a tree by its fruit. See, the cross is the tree of life. The third word that Jesus says is found in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And it's also in Mark 15 and verse 34. But I'm just turning to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. It says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? About the sixth hour, which would have been noon, it turns dark in Luke. And then about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out. It's dark from noon until 3. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Then Mark tells us, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is it being interpreted there? Because so they took the Greek and they used Aramaic words, the Chaldean dialect of Hebrew. Because in Psalm 22, which is what Jesus quoted, Psalm 22 in verse 1, it says, Eli, Eli, lama zabtani. It's Eli, Eli, my God, lama, why, azabtani, forsaken me. Psalm 22 and verse 1 is what Jesus quoted, because Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus goes to the cross, 800 years before crucifixion is invented by the Persians, and it speaks as if first person singular. A person is hanging upon a cross before it's even invented. A method of execution that is not even written in the law as far as a criminal is to be taken to the outskirts of the city, taken outside of the city, outside of the camp, and he is to be stoned to death. But it also speaks of this because it is, cursed is he who hangeth upon a tree. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the Old Testament, of the law of Moses, in verse 15 to verse 20, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Verse 16, "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store." Verse 18, "Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep." Verse 19, "Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." Verse 20, "The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me." See, Jesus' pronouncement of his being forsaken by God is also God's pronouncement, in a sense, of the people's forsaking of him, and that the curse is that Jesus was the one forsaken because the people had forsaken the law of God, and by forsaking the law of God, forsaken him. They were guilty. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in that he became sin for us who knew no sin. This is why he cried out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.'" And Psalm 75 verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." As the atoning sacrifice, Jesus became the substitute because he was reconciling this universal dilemma. Proverbs 17 verse 5 says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." See, another thing that is going on today in these last days that I believe are in apostasy, there are people that are saying that God could have been just with us, but he was loving instead. Well, that would say that God's justice is unjust because he is justifying the wicked. The only way that that could be reconciled was a substitute was made, and that was Jesus Christ. He justified the wicked because of Jesus Christ. The next word that Jesus says is in John chapter 19 and verse 26. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." This is the cross. The gospel, that we may know him, because what's important is in what Jesus says is it allows us to get to know him by what he's saying. In John chapter 19 and verse 26, when Jesus hangs upon the cross, John records some things that the other gospel writers don't record. In verse 26 says, "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.'" And if he had said it in Hebrew, he would have said, "Isha, hine vena." Why would he say that? Why does he call his mother woman? In fact, in John chapter 2, he calls her woman. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Is he being disrespectful?" No, when Jesus speaks, there's always a reason for it. And in John chapter 3 and verse 15, I'm going to turn there real quickly. Jesus is pointing out, this is what's interesting about this, is that Jesus hanging upon the cross, and here eyewitnesses are there. John is there. Mary is there, his mother. Other Marys are there. There are people that are there. John is there, and he's recording as an eyewitness. And more than likely, with Jesus hanging upon this cross, his feet are at eye level to them as they're looking on. And in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, and Jesus is pointing to this scripture, I believe. Because after Adam sins, and God pronounces the curse, I'm going to back up to verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The last part of it, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. In Hebrew, and I preached this actually on Christmas Day in Scammon Bay, and I pointed this out, but it's important, and I want to point it out again. It says, Hu yeshuf karosh va'ata teshuftnu achev. Hu yeshuf kurosh, it says, he shall bruise your head. And the way that it's set up as far as Hebrew structure, and Rachel is starting to really learn this in her Hebrew lessons, it says, it shall bruise, but the word for it is can also be translated he, because the word who in Hebrew means he. It can also be translated it, but it could be he. He, singular, will bruise your head. And the way that it is used, in your head should have been roshka would have been your head, speaking to a male, Satan, your head. It would have been possessive. The noun rosh, which is head, should have been possessive, but it puts it in the verb. It's a very interesting sentence structure. Va'ata, you, teshufnu, will bruise, crush. You will. And you will crush our, teshuvnu, our, akav, heel. Heel is singular, yet it is our heel. Why? Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there. What is done to one is done to all three. Because God is three and one. He is three persons, yet he is one God. So we have the promise, we have the Son, and we have the Trinity there in John chapter 19 and verse 26. John 19 and verse 27, it says, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, the one thing I'm only going to say about this is he may have said, hine imcha, behold your mom, behold your mother. But that also goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, that following that, after God's pronouncement of the curse of Adam's sin, Adam says this amazing thing. He gives his wife a name. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, Chava in Hebrew. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. John also records in John chapter 1 and verse 12, and I quoted it earlier, he says, but as many as received him, who? Jesus Christ. To them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The sonship is pointed out as a result of Jesus' going to the cross when he says, woman, behold thy son. That he is the fulfillment of that promise all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. That in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, that son to Nicodemus, saying, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The mother of all living. She was the mother of all living, speaking of birth. But Mary is not the mom. He's just using that as a figurative type to point back to those things. The sonship that is given to us in whom God is saved. And also being born again, born from above. Jesus was the only righteous man who ever lived, being this man who was born of the seed of a woman, not from the corruption of the seed of Adam to his son Seth, to his son Enosh, all the way down to Noah, to his son Shem, and all the way down to David, to Joseph. It wasn't to the seed of a man. Jesus was the only righteous man who ever lived. Then in Luke 23 and verse 46, it says that when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now Adam failed when he did not commend his spirit to his heavenly Father, and as a result, sin entered the human race. Jesus did exactly what Adam didn't. He humbled himself, committing his spirit unto God's will, and became obedient unto death. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says that being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is the only son who ever wholly obeyed his Father. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Fulfilling the scripture was Psalm 69 and verse 21 that says that they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Yet, see, here Jesus may have said in Hebrew, smati, because the word for thirst is sama. Which is interesting because in Isaiah 41 and verse 17 says, "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." Because he had already said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God is not forsaking him now that he is fulfilling all things. The wrath has been poured out, and now all things are going to come to the complete fulfillment. But more than that, as it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "But made himself of no reputation." Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself and fulfilled this by saying, "I thirst," smati. It fulfills the scripture in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 1 through 3. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." In verse 2 of Exodus 17 it says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" In verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" It has sama is the Hebrew word there that's used for thirst. And Moses was told by God what to do. They had a rock there in Rephidim, and he was told to strike the rock and it will give the people water. And he struck the rock and water flowed out, and it gave to the people, to their children, and to the cattle to drink. Now in Numbers chapter 20, as they've been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, it happened again. And the people cried out, "Give us water to drink." And God said to Moses, he says, "Moses, speak to the rock." You have a rock here at Horeb. "Speak to the rock and it will bring forth water." He stands with Aaron and says, "Here now, you rebels, must we fetch water from the rock?" And then he strikes it twice. Well, see, that rock represented Christ. The first time was in Christ's crucifixion, speaking to the rock, since he does not have to be crucified again. Moses was denied entry into the promised land for that sin. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "And did all drink from the same spiritual rock, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The rock represented Christ. In other words, when Jesus took the vinegar, he began his Nazarite vow. Jesus was fulfilling all things of the law through this, and by speaking, "I thirst," and pointing to the prophetic fulfillment of that, we know that Jesus of Nazareth was the only Jew who ever kept the whole law. He was the only righteous man who ever lived. He was the only son who ever wholly obeyed his Father. He was the only Jew who ever kept the whole law. And in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now, in Hebrew, in fact, in the Hebrew New Testament, it's translated the word chala, which means fulfilled. Not "it is finished." In the Greek New Testament, it is tetelestai. And I like that because tetelestai means paid in full. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 it says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." This is the Lord speaking through Moses. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Meaning that God poured out His holy righteous wrath upon His only Son. And in Psalm 94 and verse 1 it says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God." So there's no mistake, vengeance belongeth to the Lord. Romans 12 also says that, "Vengeance belongeth to the Lord, I shall repay." "O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself." And where did God show himself? At the cross, at Calvary's tree. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus is the fulfillment here. Of all things, he told the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures and think in them you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 18, he says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For yea, verily, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law till all things are fulfilled." And Jesus would fulfill those. The most amazing thing is that with Jesus saying, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full," he was proclaiming, he was declaring, he was saying that his death was sufficient to satisfy God's justice, to satisfy God's holy wrath upon sin, and in doing so, that if it is God whom we have sinned against, then when Jesus said it is finished, then he was proclaiming he was God. And those guys that come knocking on your door on Saturday morning and say, "Jesus Christ is not God," you may as well weep in your hands, because if Jesus Christ is not God, then we are still in our sins, because it took God becoming a man to take God's vengeance. Jesus of Nazareth was, is, and always will be God. So the power of his resurrection. The gospel was the important thing to understand. What is the power of his resurrection? Well, Romans 8 and verse 11 says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." See, right there it says that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus said Jesus turned over the money changers many times, probably every time that he went into Jerusalem. That was at least three times a year. And they said, what sign do you show us? And he says, why do you do these things? And what sign do you show us that you have authority to do these things? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. But in 3 days I shall raise it up, Jesus says. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus did. The Son did. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 to 23, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. To sell salvation short of the power of the resurrection, the same power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to raise Christ from the dead, is the same power that it needs to transform our dead souls into living souls. It's not a decision that we make. It is the power of God reaching to us through the gospel that Jesus Christ lived, died, and was raised again according to the Scriptures. Now, what does that mean? When the reality of that truth, there are many things of the reality of this truth, and I preached them many times, but I want you to know this. This is the one thing, and this is the one thing I want to leave it with, is that the fellowship of His sufferings is this. And when we start understanding this, you've seen it in me in just the last few months of what was going on with my life. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captains of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It's the same word sufferings here in Hebrews chapter 2 as it is in our opening text in Philippians chapter 3. And verse 10, to know the fellowship of His sufferings. See, when we know Him, when we walk in the power of His resurrection, we want to be with Him. We don't look into the Scriptures and say, "This is what makes my life better to balance my checkbook. This is not what makes my life better in order to do this, that, or the other thing." Certainly the result of walking in Christ will be a life that is blessed in order to raise our children to know God, in order to be a husband or a wife that is a blessing because we know God. But to know Him, the greatest thing in the world is Jesus Christ. If we have not Jesus Christ, we have nothing. And Jesus Christ is not anything that we just add to our lives. He is life itself. The importance is to, when we know Him and know more about Him as He reveals Himself through His Word and in our fellowship with Him in prayer and our fellowship with one another and our fellowship within relationships that we have with those who are also in Christ. That much more we want to know Him, and we walk in the power of His resurrection that has made us who were once dead now alive unto Christ. And we want to be with Him. When I first got the news and thought I might have ALS, and then we looked at that and researched it and understood that most people live only 2 to 5 years with it. Mom was able to talk to people even just recently saying, "John was prepared. Dad was prepared. He was prepared to be with the Lord. I will look forward to that." And that's what Paul was looking at towards the end of his life. He's in prison and he still has more years to go. He's writing to the Philippian church saying, to know Him, to the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, I am ready to be with Him. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two, whether to be with the Lord, which is far better, but to be with you, which is more needful for you." I so want to be with you. See, Jesus in His high priestly prayer, this is where I'm ending it, in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words in His prayer. In John chapter 17, in verses 1 through 4, it says this, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given." Verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Verse 4. "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." In John chapter 12, just before He had His last supper with His disciples, before He went to the cross, even as He prayed here in John 17, before He went to the cross, Jesus said, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Thy name." And God answered from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." That Jesus' sufferings were that He left, He set aside His glory as God to do these things that he didn't have to do. God was in a perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before he even said, light be and light is, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. He didn't have to do any of that, but he did because he's good. He did because he's magnificent, and the best thing that there is God. And when Jesus walked the planet, he looked every day toward that day that he would rejoin the Father in that perfect relationship. And this is what we should look forward to. This is the blessed hope. This is a fellowship of his sufferings, knowing I want to be with Christ, but now that we find out that I probably have a slower onset ALS, I'm going to be here for a little bit longer. The Lord isn't going to take me now. That there's some other things to do, and so we join the fellowship of his sufferings, just as Jesus had 33 and a half years on the planet. That's his sufferings to go through, yet he knew what was better to be ascended and be an advocate with the Father, as it says in 1 John chapter 2. To be praying for us, to intercede, ever live to intercede for us. Those are the better things. And to return, to come again, as he's promised. Those are the better things. But he had to go through those other years, the sufferings, the temptations and trials, just as we do. And that's the fellowship of his sufferings, to know that I'd rather be with the Lord. And when you start walking in that, you start developing the maturity of seeing things in the scriptures and seeing things in your lives to know this is what is more important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this time together in your word. And thank you, Father, for raising your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for raising yourself. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for raising Jesus from the dead. And thank you, Lord, for working a work in our lives that we may be raised unto eternal life and that we might look forward to the resurrection, that we may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.